the book of Luke. All right, we want to look and get a grasp at what sets Luke apart from Matthew, Mark, and John and makes it unique. And the reason for giving the features of each of these books is so that you won't simply be saying, well, Matthew is an account of the life of Christ, Mark is an account of the life of Christ, and read them in the same way. They have unique emphases. And remember, the first one, as far as Luke is concerned, is if you want to get the biggest picture of the life and ministry of Christ, then we could mark down in our mentality that Luke is the most comprehensive book. And what I mean by that is it starts earlier and ends later than any of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or John. Going, for example, to Luke chapter 1, and after the prologue, Luke was a physician, and when you glance, just in passing, at Luke 1, 1 through 4, this is probably one of the most masterfully written introductions to any piece of literature in Greek. It is a beautiful introduction to the purpose and the intent of the book. But notice simply in verse 5 where we begin. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And then it describes them and says they were childless. And in verse 8, it came about while he was performing the priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, then the angel appears to him and make an announcement that John is to be born. There is no gospel, neither Mark nor Matthew nor John, that begins earlier than this. It starts with the announcement to Mary of the birth of John, so that it backs off and starts earlier than any other gospel. If you go to Luke 24, the final chapter, you find out that it goes, not only starts earlier, but it ends later than any other book. In verse 51 of chapter 24, it says, it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. So you end there with the ascension of Jesus. Now, Luke and your other Gospels also do that. However, notice it takes it just a step further by saying in verse 52, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. So it goes past the ascension and it goes all the way to the arrival at Jerusalem. And none of the other Gospels go that far. So that if you want to get the most, starting the earliest, ending the latest in the life of Christ, the book of Luke is the book. It is the most comprehensive of all the Gospels. The second is not only is it the most comprehensive chronologically, it is also the most comprehensive in terms of who it includes. It is also, therefore, the most universal. It reaches the most people. Go, for example, to chapter 2 and verse 14. And we'll point out in three places the fact that Luke is very universal in his outlook. From our study in New Testament so far, where would you go for the least? It would have to be Matthew, would it not? Because Matthew is the book that in chapter 10, for example, Christ says, don't go to any except the house of Israel. Don't go to the half-Jews of Samaria. Go only to the Jews. And it's very limited. It talks about the kingdom for Israel, and it's narrow in scope. Luke has to be the biggest in scope. And you have that indicated by three places right off at the beginning of the book, 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, notice the universal scope, on earth, not in Israel, but on earth peace among men, not among Jews, but among men with whom he is pleased. Universal flavor. Verse 32 says he is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. Israel and Gentiles both salvation. Then in chapter 3, verse 6, quoting from the Old Testament, and saying that, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And therefore, we simply use three beginning verses to say that Luke is a very universal gospel. Another indication of its universal flavor is the fact that it talks about sinners. And of course, there are abundance of sinners. Matthew talks about sinners five times, Mark 5, John 4, Luke 16. And when he uses the word sinners, he's not just talking about Israel. He's talking about all of humanity, all of mankind. Now notice one other thing that indicates the universal flavor. Go to Matthew 10 and also Luke 10. Luke 10 and Matthew 10. Matthew 10 first and Luke 10. What we're emphasizing is that Luke is the gospel for everybody. Very broad in character. First of all, in Matthew 10, beginning at verse 1, it says, "And having summoned his 12 disciples," and notice we're going to have the dispersing out in evangelism of 12 men, "he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." And then notice beginning at verse 5, the very highly limited ministry. "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter to the city of Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So notice the ministry of the 12 is a very closed, limited, shut-in kind of ministry. However, look at Luke 10. In Luke 10, it says, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70. And may we note that at this point, as the 70 go out in evangelism, nobody else records this. Matthew does not, Mark does not, John does not, only Luke. And notice the 70 go out, and he sent them two and two ahead of him to go into every city and place where he himself was going to come. Notice the emphasis, every city and every place where he himself was going to come. And then he emphasizes that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, and emphasizes the scope of the ministry that's out there. Therefore, we've got three things then: the specific verses indicating universal flavor, the ministry of the 70 only given in the book of Luke, and the mention of the word sinners. The third feature that sets Luke off is that Luke, more than any other, is going to center on people. He centers on individuals. Now let's trace through a few just to note that, beginning in chapter 7 of Luke and verse 41. Now I'm not listing all of these, but let me just give you a few figures. There are 19 parables in the book of Luke that are unique to Luke. In other words, there are 19 parables here that you do not find in Matthew, Mark, or John. Only Luke records them. And of these 19, every one of these unique parables center on people. You can get from the Gospel of Luke more single character sketches than anywhere else. Chapter 7, notice, and verse 41. Verse 41, and says, "A certain moneylender had two debtors." So notice the focus is going to be on this single man who loans his money. That's the stress of Luke, individuals. Chapter 10, verse 30. Verse 30 reads of chapter 10, "Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers." And notice from this, we're able to get the character sketch of an individual man. That's the stress of Luke. Chapter 11, just across the page. And verse 5. 11:5. And he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend. And notice again the emphasis on individuality. You get that nowhere else except in Luke. Chapter 12, verse 13. Verse 13 of chapter 12 reads, and someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And so notice it's a brother-brother relationship. Down at verse 35, says, be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps alight, and be like men who are waiting for their master. And while you have a plurality of men here, they're all dealt with as a group. So though it's a plurality, it's really a singular concept of be like the class of men who are waiting for their master. Verse 41. Peter said, same chapter of chapter 12, verse 41, and Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward? And notice the emphasis is on stewardship. And therefore you get throughout the book of Luke the unique feature of centering on individuals. All right. Fourth, Luke gives a strong focus on or centers on forgiveness, like no other gospel. And if you want to stress the concept of forgiveness, Luke has to be the book that does it. Go back to chapter 5, for example. And before we look at it, let me stress the three ways that Luke will center on forgiveness. By the way, not only on the fact of forgiveness, but if you don't do this, you won't be forgiven is also stressed. And we have it done in three ways. Number one, you have the three words in Greek for forgiveness used in Luke. Three ways Greek New Testament expresses forgiveness, and they're all three found in Luke. The second, we'll look at passages that talk about it, not all of them, but a few. And third, we'll look at the concept of forgiveness. And by that I mean, in the passages, we'll have the word forgiveness. Under the concept, we'll have the idea of it. For example, the prodigal son has gone astray, and he is returning. His father looks down the road, he sees his son returning, and he kills the fatted calf. What is that saying? Well, the word forgiveness is not there. It doesn't say that he forgave him. But did he? Well, obviously, by his actions, the concept of forgiveness is very clearly there because he killed a fatted calf. He welcomes him back home. Obviously, we don't need to say he's forgiven because the concept is there. In those three ways, in the book of Luke, the idea of forgiveness is stressed. But let's look now not at the three words, but at the passages saying it. 5:18. It says, behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. And not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went to the roof, let him down through the tiles with his stretcher, right in the center in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Stress on forgiveness. Go to chapter 7, just across, 7:36. Verse 36 says, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house, reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Notice again, by the way, the focus on an individual. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that she was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him and at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet and anointing them with her perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited them saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know of what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. And then he gives the parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. And then verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more, he said to him, you judge correctly. And verse 44, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. She gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her hair and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time again has not ceased to kiss my feet, and so forth. And then finally in verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Stress on forgiveness. Chapter 11 and verse 4. In what we often call the Lord's Prayer, notice there is a stress on forgiveness. Verse 4, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Chapter 12, just across the page in verse 10. Reads, everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. Chapter 17, verse 3. Two verses unique to Luke, stressing forgiveness. It says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. And therefore you have, by means of numerous passages, and there are many more, by the way, numerous passages in the book of Luke, the stress on forgiveness for sins. The concept, I'll simply put one note there, things such as the prodigal son, whereby you have examples that there's forgiveness there. The words are not there, but the concept is very, very, very clear in the passage. The fifth unique feature of Luke is the fact that Luke, more than any other, centers on prayer. Now, just to stress that emphasis, in the book of Luke, you have nine places where it is said that Jesus prayed. Now, let's put it a different way. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have a total of nine instances whereby the Gospels will emphasize that Jesus prayed. Of those nine, you will find seven in Luke. So that is an obvious stress that Luke is very much taken up with the fact that Jesus prayed, to the point that of all the nine mentions, he takes up seven of them in the book of Luke. Now, you can see why that would be true, and we'll put it parenthetically with it, is that Luke emphasizes prayer in the life of Jesus because it stresses, more than any other gospel, the humanity of Jesus. When we had the Gospel of John, for example, John stresses the deity of Jesus. How appropriate would it be for John to keep emphasizing that Jesus prayed? God, addressing God, that wouldn't be the point. However, when Luke comes on with the humanity of Jesus, the stress is on the fact that in his humanity he did pray. And therefore, with all of the mentions of his prayer, the emphasis is on the concept, not content. Luke does not give us, except for maybe one or two places, the content of the prayer of Jesus. By the way, I forgot to mention back here with forgiveness, of the seven cries of Christ on the cross, the only place that you get the first cry is in Luke. And that first cry was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Matthew doesn't say that. Mark doesn't say that. John doesn't say that. Luke says that. So we really ought to have one, I guess, an additional thing here, perhaps a fourth concept, that only when Christ is on the cross, the thing that Luke catches is, did you hear him say, Father, forgive them? and nobody else catches that. I shouldn't say they didn't catch it, but it didn't suit the purpose of their book. It did suit the purpose of Luke to stress forgiveness, that he would record that. So the emphasis on the prayer is on the concept, not the content, and we're not going to go through those this time. Let me simply give them to you. At his baptism, Luke 3:21, after a very busy day of miracles, Luke 5:15, these verses may not be exactly the verse that talks about he prayed, but it will be within one or two. Before he chose the 12, he spent the night in prayer, Luke 6:13. Before he ever announced that he was going to die, before his first announcement of death, Luke 9:18, he prayed. Luke gives us, as none other does, the fact that when he was transfigured, what was he doing? He was praying. Luke 9:29. We looked at Luke 10, where he sent out the 70 to preach in every city. When they returned, he prayed. Luke 10:21. And just before he is going to teach the disciples to pray, what was he doing? Praying. Luke 11:1. And then the two places that we do get a bit of content is at Gethsemane, Luke 22:39 through 46. We get the content of the prayer there. And then the first cry on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, Luke 23:34 and 46. You also have a heavy emphasis in the book of Luke on exhortation to pray. All right, the sixth characteristic of Luke is Luke centers on praise. And I'm going to put parenthetically there, not only is there center on praise, but the medium of the praise is frequently through song. Luke really marks the transition from the Old Testament psalm to the New Testament hymn. And when in the book of Colossians, it talks about singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord, and it talks about singing hymns and Christian songs, really the content of much of that could come straight out of the book of Luke. For example, let's take the phrases glorifying God and the expression praising God, which is a synonym for glorifying God, praising God, and a third synonym, blessing God. And if we would put those three down, glorifying, praising, and blessing, all of which are synonyms, let's notice the emphasis on that. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 20, and we're looking at the first phrase, glorifying God. 2:20. Luke is filled with this. And all we're doing now in this little section is listing out where Luke emphasizes glorifying God, the places he emphasizes praising God, and the places he emphasizes blessing God. First of all, glorifying. 2:20. It says, and the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. 5:25. This is unique to Luke, and it's the reason we're going through them. I want you to see the things in this book that make it different. It says, and at once he rose up before them and took up what he had been lying on. This is an instance of a man being healed. And went home, and Luke observes, like no other does, he went home glorifying God. 7:16. This is the case of a raising of a man from the dead. And it says, fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. chapter 13 and verse 13. This again is an instance of a healing. It says, "And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God." Luke notes that like nobody else notes it. Chapter 17, 15. This again is the instance of a healing. It says, "One of them, when he saw he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice." Can you see what Luke is observing? Is he doesn't observe how well the man walked or how well the man has been healed or how thoroughly he's cleansed. He emphasizes, look what he's doing. He's glorifying God. And Luke isn't willing to stop at that point and say he's glorifying God. Notice he's doing it with a loud voice. And that is the stress that you have in Luke. 18:43. Says, "Immediately he received his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God." So all the way through, you're going to have an emphasis on the glorifying of God, praising God as a synonym. And notice in many of these contexts, it's along with the glorifying God passages or the idea of blessing God. Strong emphasis on praise to the Lord. We also noted the fact that of your Christian hymns, which are Ave Maria, which is Luke 1:28-31, the Magnificat 1:46-56. Perhaps, again, these you might not recognize unless you have been in your past church life in a rather liturgical type of environment, whereby in many contexts they will simply say, "We will sing the Magnificat." And it's understood what the content of the Magnificat is and so forth. But if you look at many of the hymn books that are liturgical in nature, you'll have these Latin designations over them. Benedictus, found in Luke, chapter 1:68-79. And we've all heard of Gloria in Excelsis, because that is Christmas time, 2:14. And then Nunc Dimittis, which is 2:29-32. And therefore, we can circle these as these were the early church hymns. So if you go back to your Old Testament, we have the Psalms which were sung. And with the incarnation of Christ, you have all of these things. By the way, notice that the New Testament hymn, transitioning now off of the Old Testament psalm, the New Testament hymn is initiated by the incarnation. The fact that God himself has joined the human race. The doctrine of the incarnation is the trigger to your New Testament hymn. In other words, these are all set up to celebrate the fact that Emmanuel, God is with us. The Yahweh of the Old Testament has sent forth his Son, his Messiah, and he has become incarnate in the flesh. And the very fact that God took flesh is the occasion for New Testament singing and your New Testament hymns. All right, finally, our seventh unique feature of Luke is the stress, or it centers on women and children. Luke has a great emphasis on women and children. You get, for example, in Luke, like nowhere else, a portrait of Elizabeth and Mary. Put these two down, Elizabeth and Mary. In Luke 2, you have a portrait of Anna also in Luke 2, portrait of Mary and Martha, and you get that in Luke 10. You have a portrait of Joanna in Luke 8, and Susanna also in Luke 8. You don't get these women elsewhere. When it centers on women and children, we might add also one other word there. We might add the word sympathy. Luke has lots of sympathy in it. If Matthew says that the one he healed was a son of a certain man, Luke will put in a touch that the rest will not say. And he is fond of doing this. He will say, this was the man's only son. And therefore stress the human aspect of it, that this was the only little boy he had, and the Lord healed him. And Luke will give that stress, whereas no other does. So that that's why Luke is often called the beloved physician. He has a tenderness, a softness, a sympathy that none of the other will have. The emphasis on womanhood probably in the book of Luke is the crossover into New Testament times that show that the Word of God has a place and a sympathy for women that they did not have in the then known world. They were not property. They were not used to put behind the plow. From New Testament perspective, they were important. They were vital. They were objects of God's grace and God's care in a very special way, and are given a very special place within the book of Luke. All right, the point now in giving you these major features of Luke is so that when you read through Luke, you will have your alert up. And you will be able, on many of these things, for example, I didn't fill out this idea of centering on praise, glorifying, praising, blessing God. If you would read through Luke, you would be able to fill in many passages here that I have not even given. I have done it. Blessing God, 164, 228, so forth. But that's in my notebook. That's not in yours. And my stress is to simply say, here, if you wish to do further study of the Word of God, here is some things that will make it possible to do it with a little more understanding to see how this book is unique from another. I think most people don't, you feel, when you look Matthew and Mark and Luke, that read them all through and say, well, they tell some things about the life of Christ, and don't see how unique each book is in giving a very special emphasis. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we'll read it with intelligence, we'll read it with understanding, realizing that it's through your word that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.